So our first series then is on singing with the saints. We're thinking about a history of corporate worship. The reason I've chosen that as an initial topic is because corporate worship is such a significant area of church life. It's, I'm thinking of corporate worship in terms of what we do on a Sunday in our services. In a sense, aside from the preaching, we know preaching is important. We know it's hearing God's voice to us. We spend actually quite a lot of time thinking about preaching. I think we spend comparatively little time thinking about the as it were, the rest of the service, corporate worship in general, praise, prayer, intercession, confession, and so on. And yet, it's a really significant time. We spend as long or longer doing that than we do in preaching. We do it every week. And it is very, I think, very formative and shaping for people in their own spirituality, for want of a better word, their own kind of approach to God, modeling what it means to relate to God and to do so as his people. And we, by and large, give less training and thought to that area. That's why I've chosen it. And then one reason I've chosen to start it with some history is I want us to appreciate our own kind of background and pedigree. I do think independents can often feel like they don't really have much history. It's other denominational groupings which go back much further. And in many ways, that's true. You can't argue against that. But there is still significant history to appreciate. I want us to understand it and appreciate it. The other reason for doing history, I enjoy historical theology, and it's because it often gives perspective on today. People in the past is a foreign country, they say. It lets you step out of your own context. People ask different questions that we wouldn't have asked. They give different answers, answers that we wouldn't have thought of, and so on. And that helps stimulate us and help us think about an area in a fresh way. So that is what we are about in this series. The challenge we're going to have in doing it is big picture versus detail. That's a constant issue. What we're going to do is divide our history into chunks. Today we're going to be thinking about 16th and 17th century. Next week, 18th, 19th, last week, 20th, and up to the current day, and a chance to reflect on the whole series. And the big picture, what I'll do each time is give lots of detail as we go through, but I'll try and draw out some big picture lessons. And the big picture today is what guides or shapes our corporate worship? What principles lie behind all that we do? That was something that early independents really wrestled with. And it's very easy in this vein to simply be shaped by what we've always seen done. We just take it for granted and we just repeat it. We might repeat it slightly better. We improve on it, hopefully, and are thoughtful about it, but we don't go back to basics, as it were. So what we're going to do, we're going to divide it into a couple of sections. I'm going to do some history first of all, and then back up with some theology. The history will have theological issues in it, but we'll address some of the theological issues more directly in a kind of second section. So thinking about the history of corporate worship, we're going to begin with the Elizabethan settlement in 1559. So let me just set the scene. It depends how well you know your history. The Reformation in England started under Henry. It was then progressed by Edward. It was then reversed under Mary. So Henry moved in a general Protestant direction up with influence of Cranmer. Edward was a convinced Protestant himself. And as you'll see in a minute, the Church of England became, as it were, the most Protestant under Edward. Mary was a Catholic. And a lot of those changes were then reversed under Mary, and she persecuted people. Bloody Mary, she's often called because of her persecution of reformers. We are then picking it up with Elizabeth. and what's called the Elizabethan settlement. And this is the agreement she came to as to what religion in the Church of England would look like under her reign. There was an act called the Act of Uniformity in 1559 that established what the uniform worship of the Church of England would look like. Under her reign, the Reformation had taken hold, and there was effectively, in broad brushstrokes, there was effectively agreement on soteriology. So, an understanding of salvation was Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and so on, a reformed understanding of soteriology. But there was a ongoing and growing debate about ecclesiology. And that fell into two areas. One was church polity, government, with people taking issue with bishops and the way the Church of England understood deacons, and people pressing for elderships, a kind of embryonic Presbyterianism in many cases, but also, as we'll see, a growing Congregationalism. So there were issues over polity. We'll just touch on those in passing. The main thing we'll look at is the debate over liturgy, corporate worship. So those are the two key areas the reformers were pressing in on. This was seen in the liturgy area, specifically over the Book of Common Prayer that was published in 1559. There had been previous versions of this, but the 1559 version was under the Act of Uniformity. This was the one that everyone had to use. And we should understand everyone had to use it. You had no freedom to devise your own services at this stage. It gave the wording for all of your prayers, for example. You weren't allowed to deviate. There was no extemporary prayer allowed. So it was the official liturgy, it was the only allowed liturgy, and therefore it became the point of debate. And when this Book of Common Prayer was published, you basically had Puritan pressure for further reform. The settlement in this Book of Common Prayer was seen as a compromise by many. The phrase used by many Puritans was that it was a church but halfly reformed. Reformed in some ways, needing more reform in others. One influence here was that under Mary and the persecution, many reformers had sought sanctuary in mainland Europe. And when they're there, they had gone to a number of reformed churches, like going to Geneva, for example, and seeing the inheritance from Calvin, and coming back to England and effectively saying, no, we've seen what a really reformed church looks like, and we're not there yet. There's more to do, there's more change needed. They were referred to as the Marian exiles, and were very influential. You see an example of this pressure. I'll give you a little example in a one document, which is called the Admonition to Parliament. It's written by a couple of Puritans, and they were writing to the Parliament in Westminster because it was Parliament that passed this act. It was Parliament that had the authority to change liturgy, if they wanted to. In their introduction, they say, "May it therefore please your wisdoms to understand that we in England are so far off from having a church rightly reformed according to the prescript of God's word that as yet we are not come to the outward face of the same." In other words, we haven't really reformed the church properly yet. And notice the key thing, according to the prescript of God's word. We're not being biblical in our understanding of church. On the Book of Common Prayer in particular, they said this: "This book is an imperfect book, culled and picked out of that popish dunghill, the mass book, full of all abominations. For some and many of the contents therein be such as are against the word of God. They didn't mince their words. And you can see the issue. They basically felt like this was a compromise that had kept too much of Roman Catholicism in it, in its liturgy, even though it was reformed in its soteriology. I'll give you some examples and we'll dig into a couple in detail. These are the main areas they were concerned about, the wording of the liturgy, and that will be the really key thing we'll come back to. But there were some others, the use of the ring in marriage, making the sign of the cross in baptism and other points, the wearing of vestments by clergy, and kneeling for communion. Now, this is one of those interesting areas. I imagine many of us were like, may well wear a ring as a sign of our marriage. And if we perform marriages, we may well happily use rings. These guys were against them. It's a nice example of one of those areas where they raised issues we might not have thought about. A lot of this revolved around the issue of what was seen as additional inventions that added to God's word. And we're going to come back to that principle in just a moment. But let me give you one example to do with the wording of liturgy. And this example is in what's called the words of institution, that is for communion or for the Lord's Supper. And we've got three prayer books here. So under Edward, there's a prayer book published in 1549. And as the bread was given to the recipient, the priest would say, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul into everlasting life." And if we understand the background of Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, and of it as a means of grace, that in, well, not as the means, and a kind of an imparting of grace to the recipient. To hold a piece of bread in your hand and to give it to somebody, and as you say so, you say, as you do so, you say, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ." Like, here it is, here's the body of Jesus. And it will, eating this, will preserve you to everlasting life. And so that was seen as wording wholly inappropriate for a Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so in 1552, it was changed. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. So you take it and you eat it, and you remember Jesus died for you. And if there's any feeding going on, it's in your heart and it's by faith. It's not, here's the body of Jesus which will preserve you. So you see the change they've made to a far more Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper. So what does Elizabeth do? She takes the two and she just sandwiches them together. And that's an example of where many Puritans said, this is now preserving that popish dunghill, and a book wherein many things are against the word of God. And there'd be lots of other examples that they would pick up. That's just one. Another example of the kind of actions, things like, wearing of vestments and other things, is the kneeling for communion. And there was a thing called the Black Rubric, it was called the Black Rubric because a lot of the lettering was written in red and this bit was written in black. And it gave an explanation as to why you might kneel for communion. And it basically emphasized it was purely respectful. And it said explicitly, we are not reverencing the elements, the bread and the wine. We're not kneeling because this is Jesus's body and blood. And that rubric was removed in Elizabeth's prayer book. And that was again, that was then where they had a problem with kneeling for communion. Very contextual. We probably don't have a problem with kneeling for communion, whether we do or we don't. We don't think it's a particular problem. In their context, they were worried it overly reverenced the bread and the wine. The bigger principle going on behind all of this is a debate over the specificity of scripture, what it tells us we should or shouldn't do in corporate worship. So I've got two examples here. Archbishop Whitgift at the time, at one point argued, I do deny that the scriptures do express particularly everything that is to be done in the church. In other words, the Bible doesn't give us an order of service. It doesn't tell us things like whether we should kneel for communion, make the sign of the cross, wear vestments, etc. It doesn't do it, and we have freedom then to do those things if we think they're suitable. William Amos, by contrast, an early Puritan, no observance can be continually and everywhere necessary in the Church of God on the basis of any traditions or other authority unless it's contained in the scriptures. In other words, you can't tell us we have to kneel for communion or we have to wear vestments unless the Bible says so. And the key issue, this is usually then expressed in what's referred to, sorry, I've just gone too far forward, over the normative versus the regulative principle. The normative principle is usually expressed as if it's not forbidden, it's allowed. So if the scriptures don't say, don't do it, don't kneel, then we're allowed to kneel. If it's not forbidden, it's allowed. The regulative principle, usually expressed as if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. If God hasn't said kneel, don't kneel. No observance can be necessary unless God has told you to do it. And we're going to come back to that when we move to the theology area. We'll dig into that a little bit more in a little bit more detail. But that was key in what was going on here. And there were many arguments over those two principles. And behind it is this issue of how specific is scripture on what we should or shouldn't do. Now, that was the debate, as it were, within the established church. And many early Puritans were in the established church arguing for further reform. Okay. But what started to happen at the same time was early separatists, those who were leaving the Church of England over some of these issues. They left for a variety of reasons, and there's something of a spectrum here. Many of them maybe started where those Puritans were, arguing for reform, and they might stay in because they saw the possibility of reform, but some would end up saying, you know what, I can't stay any longer. And it's not dissimilar to some Anglicans, evangelical Anglicans today, saying, I was hoping for this, but actually I can't stay. But they had some very specific issues, some of them. Some of them saw the established church as corrupt, even apostate, and therefore had to leave. Some, along with the issues of the liturgy, developed a different theology of church in terms of a gathered church rather than a national church. And that is a church that people join voluntarily rather than go to because it's your parish church. So rather than a kind of automatic inclusion, a covenanted, committed community. Development of congregationalism, that the congregation might have input into its direction, things like choosing its own leaders, for example, which was not done in the established church. Some developed resistance to set forms of liturgy completely. So rather than the earlier debates we've been talking about are not a resistance to a set liturgy, it's what's in that liturgy, what's the content. That's what they've got a problem with. Others started to say, we've got a problem with set liturgy at all. And that often went hand in hand with a greater focus on the work of the Spirit. So, an understanding, for example, of the work of the Spirit in gifting people. One example would be they would speak about the gift of prayer and that the Spirit enables and gifts people to lead the congregation in prayer, and that must allow extemporary prayer rather than set forms. And people would say, limiting yourself to a set form quenches the spirit. So you, along with this internal argument within the Church of England, you have people leaving either over those issues or over some of these issues or a combination of them. And these are some of the early independents in England. It is illegal to do this at the time, by the way. They are breaking the law in doing so. Give you a couple of examples of some people. William Kiffin, speaking quite generally about this, if we cannot keep faith and a good conscience in obeying the commands of Christ, so long as we assemble ourselves with you, then we are necessitated to separate ourselves from you. You see the key principle there. We think Jesus has said things about how we should worship. And if we assemble with you and have to do it the way you do it, we may be breaking faith and going against our conscience. And if that's the case, we have to separate. So you see that the freedom here, the freedom of leaving, is so that they can obey. They're not staying because they think staying would mean they're being forced to disobey. That's a really key driving issue in early separatism, early independency. Then another example, but this time specifically on that issue I mentioned about praying. So here's an early separatist called Henry Barrow. May reading be said to be praying? Is this not presumptuously to undertake to teach the Spirit of God and to take away his office, which instructs all the children of God to pray, even with inward sighs and inexpressible groans? You hear Romans 8 behind there. Is it not to utterly quench and extinguish the Spirit of God, both in the ministry and the people, while they tie both them and God to their stinted, numbered prayers? Now, we may not have such an issue with a set prayer. I imagine there'd be a variety of opinions around that. And many separatists were happy to use set prayers. What they weren't happy about was to be restricted to only ever use set prayer. And some would feel like this, that is quenching and extinguishing the Spirit of God in his work amongst the people. The picture I have of Henry Barrow there is along with another guy called John Greenwood, and they are in the stained glass windows in a church in Cambridge. They are put together there because they were both executed in 1593 because of their separatism. They were the first people to be killed for separating from the Church of England. We may, of course, immediately ask, why on earth would people be killed for that? And it was because loyalty to the crown was seen as embodied in loyalty in the church. And so disloyalty in the church was seen as disloyalty to the crown. It was seen as seditious. This was like being an anarchist. Which, clearly we've had a freedom of religion for a long time now, so that's seen as odd to us. The other thing it might raise is you think, why on earth would these guys be willing to die for what we would might immediately say is a secondary issue, corporate worship? It's not a primary gospel thing, is it? Well, it's back to that statement from Kiffin about keeping faith and a good conscience. They had a phrase they often used, will not Jesus be king in his own church? And will we not then obey him? And so if they thought that staying in the Church of England and being restricted by its worship was disobeying Jesus, then they said, well, we can't stay. Even though it might not be over an immediate gospel issue, we are disobeying and Jesus should be king. So what we've got, big picture, some arguing for reform within the Church of England, others separating from it. So let's just draw the lines there a little bit. Reform versus separation. People would do that in different ways, land on different sides there, partly because their view of the established church. Do they think it's a true church that needs further reform? Do they think it's a corrupt church or an apostate church? Some would do that, land in different ways, because of the wording of the Book of Common Prayer. Some might be happy enough with it, even if they'd like it to be changed. Others would be very unhappy with it and say, I can't possibly be in a service where that is said. For some, there'd be the view of liturgy, set liturgy at all, and how that links with the work of the Spirit, which we've just mentioned, and then conception of church, the gathered church versus a kind of established state church. But the key thing to understand in all of those different arguments, whoop, sorry, I'm just, there we go. Is that the freedom to worship here, they understood as freedom to obey Jesus. They didn't want freedom for freedom's sake. They wanted to be free to obey. And just for perspective, the other thing happening at this time, of course, was people going to New England. And you may well know a lot of the people went to New England for all sorts of reasons, some for business ventures and so on. But the Mayflower Pilgrims and others went because they wanted freedom. But it was freedom so that they could set up a church as they thought it ought to be established. That takes us through some of the 16th century and the first part of the 17th century. Just to finish this history before we pause. We come to the Civil War and the Commonwealth. This kicks off around 1640. And the English Civil War and the start of the Commonwealth, in broad terms, you can think 20 years, 1640 to 1660. It's a complicated area and there are lots of things happening. At least part of it is the wrestle between the authority of the king and and Parliament. But Parliament had certain powers, like the king couldn't just impose taxes, for example, the Parliament had to agree. But the king, a Parliament could only sit when the king called it and he could dissolve it whenever he liked. And one of the things that kicked off the Civil War was that the king dissolved Parliament because they started having discussions about things that he didn't want them to talk about. And then they refused. They kept on meeting. So basically, there's a tussle, it's a power tussle between king and parliament. But alongside that political issue is a religious issue. Parliament was dominated by people who were, Puritan influenced and separatist kind of influenced, wanting to see greater reform of religion. In England. And the king wanted to keep a lid on it, wanted to keep bishops and so on, wanted to keep uniformity. What happens when the Civil War starts and the Commonwealth kicks off? To begin with, and in terms of corporate worship, there is now a newfound freedom. The laws around the established church and having to use the Book of Common Prayer and go to your parish church, they kind of evaporate overnight. And people can now do what they like in terms of corporate worship. And so there, what results is actually a kind of liturgical anarchy. You get a massive rise in sects, people with all sorts of heretical views, antinomianism, and others. You get a rise in lots of groupings that are often a mixture of religious and political. So there's a group called the Levellers, for example, who are re a religious group but are also after a levelling in society. They are the original levelling up kind of crowd. And so it's this mix of political and religious. Similarly, there's a group called the Fifth Monarchy Men who think that God is bringing in the Fifth Kingdom of Daniel 2. They start a rebellion, it's put down. You get people with a very strong view of the work of the Spirit, the Ranters, the Shakers. And the only group that survived, the Quakers, all of whom are defined by how they see the spirit working in corporate worship, that you rant, you shake, or you quake. And you'll know the Quakers today would have a view of the spirit working inwardly. You just sit and wait for the spirit to work and reveal God's truth to you. There were various attempts to control some of this, a system of sort of triers to try and regulate who was an ordained minister and so on. But the fact is, people could go and set up their own church and they wouldn't be penalised for it. And hence, there's this kind of anarchy going on. Alongside that, the Parliament does try and think through what should corporate worship look like. And that's why they have the Westminster Assembly, which meets from 1643 to 49. They have lots of different sessions, but it's a conference that lasts 9 years, 6 years, basically. It is dominated by early Presbyterians, and the Scottish are invited, who are primarily a Presbyterian group, but there are other groups present, moderate Episcopalians, Congregationalists or independents, and so on. And their job is to prescribe what national religion should look like in England and also in Scotland and so on. You will know that the Westminster Assembly produces things like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Longer and Shorter Catechisms. That's what they're most famous for. But they also produce stuff on these contested issues. So, on the issue of polity, they produce a statement called the Form of Church Government. And on corporate worship, they produce something called the Directory of Public Worship, which we will look at in just a second. Behind what they are doing are the principles we talked about earlier. They hold to the regulative principle. God must have positively commanded what is done. We see this in some of their statements. So, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, their chapter on Christian liberty says one of the statements is that God is Lord, is alone Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are anything contrary to his word or beside it if matters of faith and worship. This takes a tiny bit of unpicking. God's Lord of the conscience, that's fine, we have to obey God. And so it's free of anybody else telling us what to do in things, in anything contrary to his word. So if God, if someone ever tells you anything to do against his word, you should obey God and go with him in your conscience. But then see the last phrase is, it's not contrary to it, it's beside it, additional to it. It doesn't go against his word, but it's an addition beside his word. And that is if it's in a matter of faith or worship. So what they're doing is they're distinguishing between living life in general, where you'd have to be told to do something against God's word. But if it's to do with faith and worship, if it's to do with what you do in church, then even something additional to it, beside it, you are not to obey that either. You're free to obey your conscience. And here we see a key issue of the regulative principle. They were very concerned to protect people's consciences. Take kneeling. If God hasn't told you to kneel to receive communion, then you shouldn't be made to kneel, because no one should be able to tell you to do something God hasn't told you to do. and it's a protection of your conscience before God. What happens if you don't think you should kneel? Well, you shouldn't be made to. Then, specifically in the area of religious worship, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's the regulative principle. God has said how he ought to be worshipped, and so you mustn't worship him any other way that isn't prescribed, commanded by him. As I say, we'll come back to that issue in our theology section in a little bit. Let's jump then to what this looked like in the Directory for Public Worship. This is basically their replacement for the Book of Common Prayer. This is how people ought to go about public worship. But what's interesting is it's a direct. In fact, if you see the title there, I think you can read it well enough. A Directory for the Public Worship of God throughout the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland, together with an ordinance of Parliament for the taking away of the Book of Common Prayer and for establishing and observing of this present directory. So it's getting rid of that and replacing it with this. They did what they said. It does what it said on the tin, kind of thing. Anyway, the interesting thing about this manual is that it's a kind of manual of guidance, not set liturgy. So what it would do is it would give you an order of service, and it would give you lots of information about the service. For example, I'll read you a section. After the reading of the word and the singing of a psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavour to get his own heart and his hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins, that they may all mourn in a sense thereof before the Lord, and hunger and thirst after the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by proceeding to a more full confession of sin, with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord to this effect. So it's a preamble telling you in this section of the service what you ought to do, and it's that you ought to humble yourselves with a sense of your sin. And then it has that phrase, to call upon the Lord to this effect. And it then has what you might pray about, and it says to acknowledge our great sinfulness because of our original sin, because of our actual sins. It goes on to talk about prayer for the propagation of the gospel, for the extension of the kingdom, prayer for those in authority, and so on. But the thing is, while it's got lots of detail, I'll give you a link to this and you can read bits of it if you want to afterwards. It's got lots of detail, but you can't read it out. You can't just read the prayer. It's like a very detailed content list for a prayer, but you have to devise your own prayer. You have to use your own words. And so it guides what corporate worship should look like, but it doesn't prescribe in actual wording, and therefore it's very different to the Book of Common Prayer. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Just finish our history section and then we'll pause. The Commonwealth comes to an end in 1660 with the restoration of the monarchy. Charles II is invited back. There are hopes that he will listen to the cries for ongoing reform. The prayer book is edited ever so slightly, but it's basically the same prayer book as under Elizabeth. And there is a similar act of uniformity where people will have to use that and they have to give their unfeigned assent and consent to the prayer book. And this results in what is called the Great Ejection of 1662, where almost 2,000 ordained ministers in the Church of England are rejected because they will not sign up to the terms of this. And they all automatically, as it were, become some form of independent. And independency and separation from the Church of England then becomes illegal again. People are imprisoned, fined, not executed. So this is where there are some of the greats. People like Baxter are rejected at this point. People like John Owen at this point, he wasn't ejected. He was a convinced independent already. But he's not allowed, they're not allowed to minister, or any ministry they do must be in secret at this time. This is the time of John Bunyan. He's imprisoned in Bedford Jail because of his ministry, although wonderfully the jailer lets him out at night on condition that he'll be back in the morning. So he can, there's lots of secret meeting in barns and all that sort of stuff going on. And so independency remains illegal because people won't conform for all of the same reasons we've seen earlier until the Acts of Toleration of 1688, where there was what's called the Glorious Revolution. William and Mary become king and queen. And from 1688 onwards, independency has been tolerated in England. I don't say it's complete freedom and equality, because for a long time it was only tolerated if you were allowed to meet and register your meeting house. But if you weren't a member of the Church of England, there were restrictions on you. You couldn't go to either of the two universities, Cambridge and Oxford. You couldn't hold public office. You couldn't be a mayor or an alderman. There were various other restrictions on you. So, but you were tolerated. You were allowed to meet. And if we jump on, and we'll think about some of the theology. What we're going to do is think about a couple of areas. First of all, the regulation of worship, which has obviously come up so far, I'm going to dig into more, as I've mentioned. And then we'll think about a couple of other bits of where of theology shaping what happened in worship. There's loads we could do here. There's so much written about this. So this is a couple of helpful soundings, I hope. Please don't think this is comprehensive. We've talked about the regulation of worship and the regulative principle. Let's just hear a couple of people things of what they said on this. So Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a influential work called Gospel Worship, 1650, this is. Hence I say that all things in God's worship must have a warrant out of God's word, must be commanded. It is not enough that it is not forbidden. There you've got the regulative principle against the normative principle. Now, when a man shall put a religious respect upon a thing by virtue of his own institution, when he hath not a warrant from God, here is superstition. We must all be willing worshippers, but not will worshippers. We must come freely to worship God, but we must not worship God according to our own wills. Now, you see the thing there on God must command it. And his concern is, if you take something and put a religious respect on something, so you say you must wear a surplice for a vestment or something, and say that it has a religious aspect, what you are doing is inventing some religious aspect according to your will. You're not simply obeying what God has told you to do. Within the wider piece he writes here, he says there are some what he calls civil or natural areas where commands are not needed. So, for example, a natural area would be a building to meet in. And he can say we can simply be guided by the light of nature and common sense as to what sort of building we might meet in, when we might meet, those sorts of, we don't need a warrant out of God's word for those areas. It's his phrase when he says, when a man shall put a religious respect on something. So you're now saying this is religiously significant. At that point, you must have a command of God. John Owen argued very similarly. I don't have the quote on the screen, but he says God's worship has no, what he called, accidentals. All that is in it and belonging to it and the manner of it is false worship if it doesn't have a divine institution. Now, where do they get this from? Why are they so adamant about this? Biblical basis for it, three areas. First of all, the second commandment. First commandment, no other gods but God. Second commandment, no idols. You must not make an idol for yourself in the form of anything in heaven above or earth below, in the sea, etc. I think we often understand the second commandment to mean don't have any, no idolatry, that is, don't worship an idol. But if you think about it, if we think about it like that, that actually was all included under the first commandment. No other gods but the true God. So what's the understand what's happening in the second commandment? The Puritans understood it by and large like this, that the first commandment was about who you worshipped, the true God. The second commandment was about how you worshipped. And you mustn't worship according to your own inventions. And I think that's right, actually. I've at one point written on this elsewhere, that the second commandment is about not making an idol of the true God. You don't create an image of him. And some bits in Deuteronomy are very explicit about this, like that God didn't reveal himself in any form on Sinai. He didn't give himself a shape. So don't give him a shape. Don't create him as a bull or a man or a fish. So you only worship him according to how he's revealed himself, and you don't invent something yourself. You can see the core of the regulative principle in the first and second commandments. Secondly, many of them worked off the specificity in Old Testament worship that within the tabernacle and then the temple, everything was very specified. You do this, and then you do this. You must wash before that. You must wear this linen garment, and so on. And basically saying, we must only do what God has prescribed. And that same, you mustn't, the priest wasn't free to decide to have an extra washing or a kneeling over here or include this thing there. They only did exactly what God had said. And the same principle must carry through to the New Testament. And then thirdly, there was a particular biblical example that was used of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. We're told in Leviticus 10, they took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. So what they did was they took the censers that were to be used in worship of God, put some fire in there, lit a fire and added some incense before the Lord. So they were worshipping God in a way that, was linked to what he'd said, but this was unauthorized. This was saying, we think this would be a good way to worship God. And God, it was contrary to his command. He hadn't told them to do it like that. And as a result, they are punished. In the King James Version, the phrase unauthorized fire is strange fire. And some of you may even know of books and even conferences that have come from that, basically about purity of worship and usually against the charismatic movement in recent years. Well, you can see from there is this clear principle: God should only be worshipped as he has commanded. Let's just reflect on that regulative principle and how it might work. There is this regulative principle in a might think of as a traditional form. They identify what they call elements of worship, things like there should be prayer, preaching of the word, maybe specific elements, giving, Lord's Supper, and so on. They then say some things come in certain expressions, and that some expressions are given to us, such as the content of singing, which should be the Psalms. They would then say, well, expressions is say in prayer are only given to us in general form, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, but we are then free to add the content. Expressions in preaching. We're not given sermons, we are simply free to create our own sermons. So elements, expressions, and then circumstances. And circumstances would be things like when do we meet? What do we wear when we meet? How long do we meet for? And so on. And that's all good and necessary consequence derived from the light of nature and so on. They would then be very restrictive on areas today like singing of songs of human composure, use of instruments, and anything that isn't clearly commanded. I mean, they'd be against things like, you can't have a children's sketch, a sketch or something acting, or a video or whatever. That's often how it would appear today. That's the traditional form. The regulative principle today, some people do continue that today. It's really only seen in some very tight Presbyterian circles, but it's pretty uncommon today. What you do get today is a recasting of the regulative principle. The theologian John Frame has done this particularly, and I'll give you a follow-up web article that he's written if you want to follow this up more. He ends up saying the principle is absolutely right. God is only to be worshipped as he has said, but it's been applied too restrictively. It's not workable in its traditional form. I mean, they argued over things like should you kneel for Lord's Supper, or should you sit for Lord's Supper, or should you stand for Lord's Supper, and so on. And some people try to argue from Scripture what God commanded. And I personally, John Frame, better than me, just doesn't think we're given that level of detail. And so it's not workable in its traditional form. And distinguishing between things like what you sing and what you pray, well, lots of songs are prayers and so on. So why should you be limited to the Psalms in one and not in others? The limitation on musical instruments doesn't seem to really work. Musical instruments were clearly used in the Old Testament. They just said they're not mentioned in the New Testament, therefore we shouldn't use them. So Frame says we want to have a regulative principle, but it's much wider in its application today. That actually ends up, I think, with something that looks in practice much more like the normative principle. We're free to have a video clip or acting if we think that would be useful. Do you get there saying, well, God's commanded teaching and encouragement, and we think a good way to do it, a good application would be this way? Or do you say, well, he's not limited us on acting and video, therefore we're free to? You can end up in a similar position. I think there are two issues from all of this. One is, I think, just a respect for where these guys were coming from and why they left the established church. Because of their concern over worshipping God as he was supposed to, even if we wouldn't line up exactly where they landed. But secondly, I think there's an overall, what I want to call a kind of a stance or a sort of an attitude that they were really concerned with the question, what sort of worship is acceptable to God? And in some of the debates around worship today, and certainly some of the choices people make about worship today, I think there's quite a startling comparison. They were asking what worship is acceptable to God. I think today many people ask what worship is acceptable to me. What do I like? I go to a church, oh, I didn't like the worship. And we approach that very much from a preference point of view rather than a do I think it's biblical point of view. So, although I don't think the regulative principle is workable in its traditional forms, I think they were asking the right question. And I think it's a really foundational question. And it's one that we tend to ask the question more, was it helpful? Did I enjoy it? Was it beneficial? Rather than, was that acceptable to God? Is that what he'd want us to see? What did he want to see in our worship? Excuse me. Let's move on. Another area on regulation and approach to worship. We've seen three examples of how people approach worship, just three very broad areas. We've seen set liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer. Everything that is to be done is written down. There is no freedom. Now, actually, nobody does that today, really, in evangelicalism. Even those who use bits of liturgy are free to add their own prayers, their own introductions, and so on. Let me have a drink. It's cold coffee, but hopefully it'll help. Then we've seen the directory that gives guidance, that manual. Here's the order. Here's what you ought to do at each stage. But I'm not going to give you the words to say. You have to make those words your own. And then we've seen completely open and free. It's particularly seen in some of the anarchy. But it's also seen in some other separatist groups who simply want freedom. They don't want to follow any kind of manual. It's just interesting to think which one of these we think is right and helpful. In most nonconformist churches today, it is the open and free area. And we'll see next time how people were concerned that that freedom resulted in effectively low standards, that prayers became predictable and repetitive, and there wasn't much thoughtfulness about what you did. Freedom wasn't being used well, and there might be things to learn from the directory or even from the liturgy. So we'll come back to that next time, but I'll just give you those for now. The other area I want to dig into is just some of the theology of worship, and I want to dig into two brief areas just because I think it's quite enriching. Of course, what we've looked at, this is all to do with how the shape of worship, and what we've looked at to do is, in a sense, what regulates it. Here we're thinking more of a theology that drives our approach to God and how we go about worshiping him, what that worship involves. So first of all, John Owen, he wrote some sermons on gospel worship. And as was often the case, several sermons all on one verse. And the verse in question was Ephesians 2:18, where Paul is talking about Jew and Gentile being reconciled together, and that we both Jew and Gentile, now can come to God through the Son and by the Spirit. So we come to God as Father by the Son, or through the Son, by the Spirit. And he says, couple of quotes for you. So they are all here distinctly mentioned. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have access by one Spirit, that good and Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, unto God, that is the Father. There is no act, part, or duty of gospel worship wherein the worshippers have not this distinct communion with each person in the Blessed Trinity. In other words, he sees this as a giving a kind of order to how worship works. All of our worship will be to God as Father through the mediation of the Son and by the empowering of the Spirit. And all that we do will operate that way. He goes on later saying, "This is the general order of gospel worship, the great rubric of our service. Here in general hath its decency that it respects the mediation of the Son, through whom we have access, and the supplies and assistance of the Spirit, and a regard unto God as Father. He that fails in any one of these, he breaks all order in gospel worship. If either we come not unto it by Jesus Christ, or perform it not in the strength of the Holy Ghost, or in it go not unto God as Father, we transgress all the rules of this worship. This is the great canon, which if it be neglected, there is no decency in whatever else is done in this way, and this in general is the glory of it." You see his point again. This is the rubric, the guidance, and all worship has this Trinitarian shape as to how we approach God, and it must be done that way. So, a couple of key lessons. There is this kind of gospel order, gospel shaping through the Son by the Spirit to the Father. Now, in his day, he draws interesting comparisons with Roman Catholics, what he called the Papists. He says they don't own the access that we have by the Son through the Spirit to the Father, and so they create alternatives to give the impression of access. He mentioned specifically images, icons, and their use of an altar. And he's basically saying they're trying to conjure the idea of access to the Father through these things, or they give alternative routes, praying to the saints rather than using the Son. Now, I think that's very appropriate and helpful for his day. What's interesting for us is to think, might there be ways in which we try and give the impression of access to God as Father in any kind of alternative route that isn't by the Son and through the Spirit? I think this is challenging to us in that way. What we want to do, I think, in corporate worship is to help people realize the access they have because of this gospel shaping, not try and create it, not try and manufacture it in some way. I think we do that in kind of more of a kind of emotional feeling sense. And I don't mean emotions and feelings aren't important, they are really. But we're not trying to create an impression of access, we're trying to help people realize the access they already have. But it's also wonderfully reassuring. We do have that access. And he's brilliant in saying, Owen here, that our access doesn't turn on the quality of our corporate worship. It turns on the work of Jesus and the Spirit. So this is the glory of it, that we have this access. And he says, don't try and emphasize the glory of anything else. Kind of relish this access. At what point he says, who thinks there's an acceptable glory and beauty in a little paint and varnish? In other words, the beauty of your building. That's not what gives you access. That's not the glory of corporate worship. Today, we might say it's not about glorying in the quality of your music or your tech team or whatever. There are important things there, but that's not what we're glorying in. We're glorying in access to the Father by the work of the Son. And we have that no matter what the quality, as it were, of our services. I think that's great. Last area, Stephen Charnock wrote a very influential sermon. It's on John 4:24 on worship God in spirit and in truth. And I wanted to look at him and his definition of worship. He has two key elements to it. And the first is our understanding. Worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of His majesty, recognizing Him as the supreme Lord and governor of the world, which is natural knowledge, beholding the glory of His attributes in the Redeemer, which is evangelical knowledge. This must be done with understanding. Psalm 47:7, sing you praise with understanding, with a knowledge and sense of his greatness, goodness, and wisdom. That psalm, sing ye praise with understanding, was quoted by a number of these guys. That when we come to praise God, we must understand who it is we are praising and what it is we are doing. And of course, the background here is the context is significant. It used to be, of course, I mean, you go back to Henry's time, what you had to do in corporate worship was turn up. You just had to be there. The service was conducted in Latin. You had no idea what was going on. You had no understanding. Now, even when it was in English, there was still a feeling of the important stuff was what was being done by the priest at the front. And there is this sense of inclusion in corporate worship and a responsibility to engage. You must understand what it is you are doing in corporate worship. You must approach God, recognizing who he is, understanding the glory of his attributes in the Redeemer, and so on. And I think there's an ongoing issue here of how we engage people's understanding. We'll come to singing in particular in some later sessions and think in our last session about what's happened with singing today. But just to anticipate some of that, I think in some cases there can be a sense of it's not so much my understanding of what I'm saying as a feeling that is kind of emoted within the whole thing. Now, again, I think feeling is really important. But understanding is crucial. Understanding is one area. The second area was what he called the will, which includes the affections. It is also an act of the will. That is, corporate worship is an act of the will, whereby the soul adores and references his majesty, is ravished with his amiableness, embraceth his goodness, and enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object. And pitcheth all his affections upon him. We must worship God understandingly. It is not else a reasonable service. Now, something to understand here is people divided the faculties up in different ways. We would often think understanding, will, decision making, and then emotions. We would have a three-level thing. That way of understanding the faculties really came about in the 18th century, 16th and 17th. They had a two-faculty understanding, and will, but the will includes the affections. And you can see that here because he says it's an act of the will, but then he goes on to talk about enduring, adoring, and reverencing, and embracing, and being ravished, and so on. But they saw that as an exercise of the will where we kind of cast ourselves on God and embrace him. And that's interesting because it means there's a very active side to the affections that I embrace God and adore him in corporate worship and in a sense experience something of him in that. But that's an act of my will. This is very strong then, I think, on a very active sense of what we're doing in corporate worship, that each worshipper must be actively engaging in thinking and will rather than a kind of a passive, let it wash over me kind of view of corporate worship. So let me just draw all that together. I've commented on those two. Let's just sum up. Areas of worship. Worship as God desires, as opposed to human invention. He dictates how he is worshipped. Worship from the gospel, from Owen, as opposed to any alternative route that we could create. And then worship of heart and mind, against any kind of hypocrisy or formalism in corporate worship. I hope that has been enriching, thoughtful, and useful to us. That's 16th and 17th century. Next week, we're going to go on to the 18th and 19th century. We'll look at some great guys like Isaac Watts and others. We'll look at a way in which that directory was updated. Some really interesting things for us in there.